Hello from Holden Village again. This is a lecture by David Fagerberg, and it's entitled Preparation for Baptism. And it's coming to you from the Fireside Room in Koinonia.
We're talking about baptism today. I've, in the past, gone around the horn once for people to introduce themselves because we've had smaller numbers. We have a bigger group now. I think I'll still go around the horn once, but you can't say anything about yourself. You just have to
give your name.
Because then, too, if people have actually opened their mouths and sound has come out of it while you're in the room, you're a little more prepared to butt in a little later as I'm talking. It's a way of, I mean, if you haven't said anything, not even your name, then people tend not to say anything during the class. But this way. I'm supposed to make each of these classes or units self-contained, and I nearly succeeded. Today and tomorrow, I have a little bit of slosh over. I'm talking today about preparation for baptism in the early church, and tomorrow, and we'll get about one-third to three-quarters way through the rite of baptism, but we'll pick it up tomorrow and do the rite of confirmation. You can live without that if you don't get back tomorrow. And if for the people who show up new tomorrow, I'll re-chart some of this, but I'm just making an apologetic explanation that I wasn't quite as... I'm just going to describe the way the early church, I mean the first five centuries, primarily around the fourth century, did preparation for and celebrated the sacrament of baptism. What relevance it has for... 20th century, your tradition, where you are, I don't know. But that's one of the perks of living in the ivory tower. I don't have to deal with the real world, I just think about these things. Mostly 4th century, I say, because around 350 to 400 was a blossoming of baptismal rites. And we have information about this from a series of sermons that were preached and recorded. And you can find a copy of these sermons that form the basis of this background in various early church collections of writings. And Edward Yarnold, starts with a Y, has collected the four sets of homilies in a text just recently republished by whoever it is who publishes it, called The Awe-Inspiring Rites of Initiation. And if you wanted to read some first-hand material on this, that would be a place to go and start. Theodore of Mopsuestia, John Chrysostom of Antioch, Cyril of Jerusalem, and Ambrose of Milan, these four bishops preached sermons about what it is that the person who has just been baptized went through. Unlike today, they didn't first talk it to death, and then do it. Oh my, I've seen this before. First they did it, cold, fresh. And then an explanation followed. And the explanation of these four prominent bishops was written down and recorded, and it's figuring out what they said that gives us the best information about the structure of the rite. So that's why 4th century, and that's where the information comes from.
You mean they each did this individually? They each wrote a sermon about baptism?
Yes, and probably more than one, but somebody copied one series of sermons one year, or somehow they got collated. The person went through baptism, likely never having seen it. We'll explain why in a minute, buck naked. So there's not a big audience at baptism. And after having gone through, you came back the next 8 days, and the bishop explained. Then you stripped off all your clothes. Why did you do that? It's because, and somebody wrote those explanations down. So it's mostly 4th century, 350, 380, 395. This whole process, well, let's see, how should we call this? Ooh. Could you find me something to erase? I've already made a mistake. I want to re-sort this. And in the bathroom or some paper towel or...
Mask and Tape Ministry.
I want to suggest that what we're going to talk about today is the rite of initiation, how one is initiated into the church. And that rite of initiation will consist of... I don't know how many parts until I finish. This is what got me mixed up, rite of initiations up here. And the first part is the catechumenate. And the second part will be the rite of baptism itself. One moment of which consists of the washing in water, but the rite of baptism is much larger than just the water dumping. And then there is also in this confirmation and First Eucharist. So, preparation, and then the night of initiation, a baptism, anointing, and First Eucharist. And what I'm talking about most today is catechumenate, and then we'll start listing steps in the rite of baptism, but I think the anointing and First Eucharist will stall until tomorrow. Catechumenate, catechesis, instruction. Formation to become a part of the Christian community. At least, in most cases, 3 years, sometimes five.
Thank you.
And then some scoundrels remained a catechumen for 40, 50, 60 years. Very convenient. You're partly in the church, but you haven't taken the plunge yet. So the rules mostly apply to you, but they sort of don't either. Sort of like being engaged and having to being able to have a date now and again, but mostly you're married to this church, but you haven't tied the knot yet. The church frowned on that. They weren't happy with people who became catechumens and 50 years later got baptized on their deathbed. But it went on. And it, I'm always reminded of it when I say that the catechumenate mostly lasted from 3 to 5 years. What did one do? What was the point? I'm trying to describe the catechumenate to you. Two phases in the catechumenate. In the first phase, the candidate for baptism was called an auditor in Latin. I'm going to mix here, give you Latin for this one and Greek for this one because I prefer it. And because I hold the magic marker and I can do whatever I want. First phase, auditor. And the auditor phase lasts for this 3 year process that we're talking about. It was an opportunity for the catechumen to learn the stories and the behaviors and the practices of the Christian community which he or she was going to join. Not catechesis like sit down in a room and memorize the following passages. Rather, catechumenate like picking up the patterns of life. Let me suggest that this was a time of moral formation. Let me say the same thing differently. It was learning how to live Christianly, how Christians behaved, what they did, how they lived. And that especially accents three activities, how to pray, how to fast, and how to give alms. That's what it means to be Christian. Everything now I'm talking from the perspective of the fourth century. What do we pray for? What do we pray about? God bless us and damn them? Well, no, we think that God loves them too. Oh, all right, so I can't pray that way. What do I pray for? Victory in war? Well, sort of, but I've got a thing about killing people in Christianity. Oh, well, all sorts of pagan prayers wouldn't work anymore. One needs to be taught the, can I say it this way, the grammar of Christian prayer. What's fitting or not fitting in prayer that is Christian? How to fast? How often do I fast? What do I give up? What fast days are there? Both what days of total abstinence and what long-range fasting, what foods are given up, and giving alms, gifts to the poor given out of faith. If Donald Trump gives $10,000 to a cause in order to lessen his income tax, that's not an almsgiving. Huh? That's a shrewd business dealing. And if you gave to the poor out of purely moral philanthropic reasons, that's not quite almsgiving yet either. Now, alms are gifts to the poor given out of religious motivation. So how do I give alms? How often do I go down and serve at the Salvation Army or Dorothy Day House? How do I attend to the poor? This three-year process is a process of moral formation, learning how to behave in a Christian manner, what the rhythm of life of Christians is like. They're called auditors for a simple reason. You know the meaning of that word already if we unpack it. You know audiovisual, and the visual is the eyeball part, so audio is the hearing part. If you go to college, you can audit a course, which means
don't
get a grade. You can sit in. You don't have to hand in papers or take tests. You're not really part of the class, but you're in the class. And you don't get credit. You sit and audit. You're a listener. You're a hearer. And that's what they did Sunday mornings. They could, the auditor catechumens could attend the first half of the liturgy of the word. Three lessons, the homily. And then all catechumens were dismissed because they can't stay for the Eucharist. They're not part of the community yet. To this day, in the Eastern Orthodox tradition, this first half is called the Liturgy of the Catechumens. And after the homily, all the catechumens come up one by one, however long it takes. St. Augustine complains about it being 40 minutes to get all the catechumens and the penitents out before they can go on with the Eucharist, because they come up one by one for an individual hand laying and blessing, and then they're dismissed. Then someone shouts, "The doors, the doors!" And the deacons close the door, and the Eucharist is celebrated. Wow. Eucharist is the meal of the baptized. These are preparing for baptism. They don't even see the Eucharist yet, much less participate in it until the night of their baptism. But they do come as auditors because they have to hear the stories. Abraham, Sarah, Deborah, Samson, Hercules. No, he's not one of ours. You got to hear the stories. Get in on the Christian formation. So they could come for the scripture reading and for the homily. And in addition, during this moral formation period, there's someone who explains, someone assigned to them, who walks through this whole process one-on-one in case they have any questions. Someone who sponsors them, sponsors the catechumen into the Christian church. The catechist, the teacher, is sometimes the bishop, but more on a day-to-day level, the catechist, the teacher, is the sponsor here, a layperson who's answering questions. Is this a fast day? No, not yet. Tomorrow we will. Jews fast on Tuesday, Thursdays. Christians fast on Wednesdays, Friday. Oh, that's right. I forgot. The sponsor is a layperson who walks through this process with him, answering questions, teaching them this material. Now, to become a catechumen, even in this auditor phase, is in some respect to already be engaged to the church. You're not married yet, the wedding hasn't taken place, but you're connected with the church. So there's a rite of becoming a catechumen, which I'm going to spare you, and besides I have a rather small board, I couldn't fit it on anyway. St. Augustine again says if you you could ask someone, are you a Christian? And if they said no, then you'd know that they're a Jew or pagan or Zoroastrian or something. But if they said yes, are you a Christian? Yes. Then ask them, are you a catechumen or one of the elect? In Augustine's mind, to be a catechumen is already to be a Christian. But incipiently so. It's already engaged. Are you a bachelor? No. Well, are you married? Well, no, I'm engaged. You are a Christian. You are kind of on the way, but no, you're not yet full Christian. The journey isn't complete. I'm using Christian here not as a notion of the faith the person has, but as a notion of membership in the community.
Catechumens.
Are there any children being baptized? Yes. Children of Christian parents get baptized. And then this moral formation takes place in the home as they grow up. But the texts being written here are describing baptism as it's assumed for an adult convert. So the formation can occur and the listening can occur because the baptism's norm is an adult going through a conversion process. And this whole rite of initiation is a conversion process. So we're describing what's applicable to an adult. Could kids get baptized? Yes, in a Christian family, but not baptizing a kid, the parents remain pagan. Because becoming an auditor was already belonging to the church, there were expectations of the auditor. Occupational behavioral expectations. And in the apostolic traditions of St. Hippolytus, now this is even earlier than we're talking about 350. Hippolytus is about 215, and he's describing the situation 20 years earlier than that. Hippolytus includes a little example of what sorts of occupations would not be fitting if you were going to become a catechumen. What? There are some people who are forbidden to be baptized? No, not quite. If you make your livelihood off a certain sort of occupation, you have to either quit that occupation or else you can't be baptized. What sorts of occupations? Here's the quotes from Hippolytus. We would expect, as a matter of course, that all professions are excluded which were connected with unchastity or idolatry. Quote, if a person be a priest of idols or a keeper of idols, let him desist or let him be rejected. This is not too hard for us to grasp, is it? If you are a pagan priest, you can't come and be baptized.
Unless you quit.
Unless you quit. Correct, correct. I keep needing to say that. You know, so let him cease or be rejected. But the list of forbidden professions goes far beyond this. In the culture of those days, the theater could hardly be separated from immorality. Lewd productions, nakedness on stage, the quality of the plays deriving from the pagan myths. So you couldn't be an actor in the theater and be baptized. You had to cease or be rejected. Likewise, the games in the circus were for the greater part a careless playing with human lives. So you couldn't be a gladiator or a gladiator instructor or a provider. You couldn't supply the nets and tridents. Nor could you like to go Saturday afternoon and watch blood be spilt and become a catechumen. Likewise, soldiers Likewise, those who wear the purple, those who have a position in the Roman government, because you had to take a vow of loyalty to Caesar as God, this pinch of incense on burning coals before Caesar saying, Lord, have mercy. No, can't do that. Couldn't be a judge because you might find yourself in a position of having to pass sentence of death on fellow Christians. Non licet esse Christianos, it's not permitted that Christians exist. So you couldn't be Judge Wapner in People's Court and be a catechumen. You might have to send fellow Christians to their death. Couldn't take the military oath. A soldier of the government must be told not to execute men. If he should be ordered to do it, he shall not. Hard to get a good war off the ground if you have too many Christians in the military. You can't give the order to kill, and if you're given the order, you mustn't obey it. Hire state officials, artists, and teachers. However, I always like to point out this loophole for my case. Teachers, if they have no other means of livelihood, may be accepted. It would be better if they quit, because the education curriculum consisted of teaching the pagan myths. It'd be better if you weren't dabbling with it, but you aren't actually dirtying your hands, so all right, if you don't have any other way of making a living, you could keep teaching. So, I mean...
Why artists?
Artists, because they didn't get $5 million for painting Van Gogh's sunflowers, but most artists made their income making statues of the gods. There's a story in Acts, is there not, of Paul preaching somewhere, converting so many people that nobody's buying the statuettes, the goddesses anymore, and the Artists Guild goes and arranges to have them arrested because they've dropped the economy out of the Artists Guild. You can't be an artist because this isn't painting pretty flowers and bowls of fruit. This is placing idols in people's homes. Good enough list. How can we think about this? Does it sound worrisome or not? Well, let's see if we could update it. Might we be inclined to say that if you were going to become a Christian, you ought not to make your living as a pimp? I mean, it just strikes you kind of funny to belong to the Christian community and to be a pimp. Or let's say you shouldn't make your livelihood selling crack to junior high kids over the fence. If that's the way you make your living, you got to stop it before you can join this Christian community. Well, here was a list of those activities in the Roman world of the 2nd, 3rd, 4th century, which the church judged incompatible with being a catechumen. Are there such? I don't know if... there are pastors in the room who have dealt with the situation of someone in which case you would be inclined to say, yes, you may join our community, and this is a conversion process. You can't do this anymore. I can't? No, we don't do that in this community. St. Augustine writes about that in his Confessions, right? He wanted to become a Christian. He would have earlier, but he knew that he would have to give up his mistresses. Sorry, Augustine. Cease or be rejected. He stalls baptism well into his 30s. Moral formation, and there are some expectations before you can even become an auditor. Let me try to run through this second phase, and then I'll take a breath, which gives you opportunity to sneak in and say something. Second phase is called something else, but I'm not revealing the name just yet. And it differs from the first phase in several of these points. First of all, it doesn't last over a matter of years. The second phase is 40 days long. You know this 40 days. The day of baptism is the day of Christ's death and resurrection. Easter is the day of baptism. And the 40 days before Easter? Lent is a baptismal season. not a dismal season, a baptismal season. The word Lent in Latin means springtime, anticipation of the joyous baptism at the end. It's true that this discipline increases, it becomes more intense during the 40 days. And it's furthermore true that the whole community of the already baptized started also going through the discipline with the catechumens. And that's what gave that's what gives Lent in people's mind such a sackcloth and ashes and gloomy, dark, black season. But I'm trying to shatter that image, not at all. Lent is the final 50-yard dash to baptism. And the whole community, as they've supported the catechumen through this whole first process, supports the catechumen by also participating in a heightened or more intensified preparation. St. Ambrose writes in this transition from auditor to this next phase, when you've given in your name for a race, that's not when you relax. If you sign up to run the 100-meter dash in the Olympics, that's not when you slough back down with Cheetos and Twinkies. No, no, no. Now that you've given in your name, your training becomes even more intense, more focused, more prepared. And that's how he speaks about this. In fact, moving from one phase of the catechumen to the other is technically called giving in your name. The bishop gathers all the catechumens together. Well, I'm standing, so I'll be the bishop. You're sitting, you be the catechumens. And says, who would like to be baptized? Who puts themselves forth? Who wants baptism this Easter? Then a whole bunch of you start looking at your shoes and don't make eye contact because you're going to let another 10, 15 years go by. No, no, no. Who would be baptized this year? If you give in your name, then you are moving from the auditor to the next phase. So Ambrose writes, when you've given in your name for the race, that's not the time that you slack off. This phase is not so much a matter of moral formation as it is learning the Christian mysteries, learning the doctrine, learning the dogma. No, not doctrine, I mean dogma, the mysteries. And especially it means two mysteries are handed over. I could use another word, traditioned. That's what the word means, to hand over. Two mysteries are handed over during this 40 days. The Lord's Prayer, and the texts say, be sure not to write this down. I know you have trouble memorizing it, but don't write the Lord's Prayer down and then accidentally lose it out your pocket and some pagan can find it and desecrate it. Memorize it, fix it in your head. The Lord's Prayer is handed over, and something else is handed over. Because on the night that you're baptized, you're going to be asked, do you believe in God the Father? And you have to answer the faith of the community in which you're being baptized. So you have to kind of expand on that. You say something like, yes, I believe in God the Father, creator of heaven and earth. And then, splash, you get doused once. Second question, do you believe in God the Son? Yes, I believe in God the Son, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered, died under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and raised, splashed second time. Do you believe in God the Holy Spirit? Yes, I believe in the Holy Spirit, believe in the Holy Church, and in baptism and in forgiveness of sins, splash a third time. Now, I tried to say that haltingly and sketchily, but did I do so enough for you to recognize it?
The Creed.
Pop quiz. The Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed comes out of this preparations for baptism. The church hands over, traditio, the creed, so that at your baptism you can reditio, hand back, confess, declare that creed as your own. This is the faith into which you're being baptized. Is it? Do you believe this? Is this it? the creed is handed over to you. So that at your baptism you can hand it back. Legend had it that each of the 12 apostles wrote one of the 12 propositions. That's how it got its name, Apostles' Creed. But nobody knows who wrote it, because everybody wrote it. This creed arises from the baptismal confession of people hammering out the contents of the faith for people who are being baptized. And the instructor is less a lay sponsor at this point than is the bishop. Every day for 40 days, you come before the bishop to receive instruction, a hand-laying blessing, and an exorcism. We'll say something about exorcisms in a minute. Just please do me the favor, don't think of Hollywood heads spinning and pea soup on the walls kind of exorcisms. I'm talking about something else. The bishop is the primary minister here. For 40 days, one receives this instruction. The mysteries are handed over so that they can be handed back as your own faith in the night of baptism. This second phase in Latin is called the electi. They have elected, given in their names, to be baptized. I like the Greek quite a bit more. It's called phototsomenoi. Photos, you know, photon torpedoes for you Star Trek fans, photography, graphing, writing with photos. Photos means
light.
Light. Tsomenoi, I can't hint out of you, it means destined for. What a lovely name. Baptism is your illumination. And when you're given in your name, the bishop signs it in the church's book, and you become phototsomenoi, one destined for the light. I'd read, studied this business before either our first kids were born, and Elizabeth and I had agreed it would be significant to us to have the kids baptized at the Easter Vigil. And things were looking good for a while. The doctor had said our first kid was due sometime in March, early-ish March. Mm-hmm. March 7th came and went, March 15th, no, I'm sorry, he said end of March. Yeah, I was off on my month. The end of March came and went. April 7th came and went. April 15th came and went. Easter came and went that year. Elizabeth was starting to think she was on that new 2-year pregnancy plan. Finally, April 26th. Soren is born about 2 or 3 weeks after Easter that year. So we waited until the next Easter Vigil, 50 weeks. And all the relatives are starting to get nervous. What? 6 months old? He's not baptized yet? Don't worry, we'd say, he's a phototsomenoi. They didn't get it, but he's destined for the light. It's coming. He's in the church a little ahead of time. He's just not through the waters yet, but he's a catechumen. He's a phototsomenoi. I have no concerns if a bus were to hit him in the meantime. Personal story, I'm sorry. I'll get back in the picture. Comments or one of the things I haven't made very clear about the catechumen, I'm chipping around.
You said that the auditor was the one that made the decision about putting their name in. Is there any limitation in the other direction too?
Yeah.
Other than just what profession they have?
There is. I left out the fact that there is what was called in Greek the scrutinies, which sounds a lot harsher than scrutiny. Well, not like that. But yeah, the bishop sets up his chair in the church. The candidate, the catechumen, comes in to give in his name to want to be baptized, and the bishop scrutinizes, that is, questions, the sponsor and the neighbors of the catechumen. And such questions are recorded also in these texts. Questions like, is she a good living person? Does she visit the sick? Feed the hungry? Honor the widows? Is she serious about this? And you have to be sponsored in. there has to be someone to attest to your taking this Christian behavior seriously. Yes, there is a scrutiny.
A question about the timing, the 4th century and the place. Do we have information about distinctions in this or this whole evolution of baptism? Are you talking about here in the Roman tradition, or well, how different would it be from others and other times and places?
There are distinctions, and I am mushing them all together in a kind of a tapioca pattern. Like if you were describing Christmas in the 20th century, do you open your presents Christmas Eve or on Christmas morning? I'm going to include all possible permutations on this event, particularly in the Rite. Some for traditions, for instance, had 3 anointings. Some had only 1. I'm going to include the biggest number, all 3, so that you just get a flavor or a sense of all the processes. Everyone had 2 phases of a catechumen. Some are longer and shorter Lenten periods. Some have, the West and Roman Rite has 5 scrutinies, I believe. Other traditions may have had but 1. And I'm glossing over those distinctions, but yes, many a PhD dissertation has been written about the difference between an East Syriac and West Syriac catechumen and preparation.
In the Jewish tradition, baptism, how the transition to what we now call Christian was the difference? Was it an evolutionary thing, a radical thing?
Certainly it's different from the picture we have in the book of Acts. Where did it apply?
Oh yes, this whole structure is beginning to grow. Of catechizing before coming into the waters. And it grows under the time of the Christian persecution. While it's sort of risky to let someone into your community who could turn you over to be killed. So that has something to do with it. And yet, the persecutions are more sporadic than that. In other words, I don't want to lay too much weight on the suggestion that this is just a kind of French underground during World War II, be careful, teach them the secret knock. And yet there is something about don't squander the mysteries before the hostile state around you. That gives something of its character. But the catechumen, it lasts well beyond the cessation of persecution. So what function did the catechumenate play? The transition from Jewish to Christian, I have read some on, but I'm not prepared to think about out loud right now.
I have one thing that I remember from reading about the difference between Jewish baptism and perhaps it was maybe connected with the slight variations of John the Baptist, and it had to do with whether the rabbi or the person in charge, what he did, and one of the things that sticks in my head is that he went into the water to see that the person did it right, but didn't really enter in very much. So that was, I thought that was a very strange thing.
Meaning like the rabbi might have overseen it, assistant did the washing.
Yeah.
That is duplicated here as well. The bishop oversees it, but the deacon and the deaconess can do the legwork, the hand marketing.
I have another question about, I mean, this is a kind of a sociological question. It occurs to me that we make much, I mean, I like to make much of the passing of the tradition of mysteries. But there's another reason why I think why a great deal of this would be written down, more than just whether if you drop it and the enemy get it, you know. And do you have any statistics about how many of these Christians were readers? I mean, were even a great percentage of the men readers, and probably the women couldn't read?
Such statistics exist. I don't remember them. It's true that becomes a specialty subject in both the primitive church and throughout the Middle Ages to make a judgment of how the ritual evolves. It's true that could you read it? Could you afford a piece of paper to buy it in the first place? What would you do with this piece of paper? That's kind of an odd thing to have, walk around with this.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah, so a different mentality.
Yeah, not like having a stationery store next door.
Yeah. Memorize these as we're handed over to him. And there's Augustine saying to his catechumens, now I know you may not get this one yet, but don't worry, we'll be saying it daily. So work on the Lord's Prayer work real hard on the Creed, because you may not say that as often, and you need to get that one down pat. But we'll be saying the Lord's Prayer every day, so if you don't get this one too well, don't worry, there's time after baptism, it's coming. So passing over the mysteries in a oral tradition, a verbal transmission.
This is an equal opportunity for female catechumens as well.
Yes. As well as for sponsors. In fact, to preserve any sense of impropriety, any possibility of impropriety, male catechumens agree with male sponsors, female. Oh, Michael. 15 minutes? 4:45 is good? Let's bash! What happened the night of baptism? The picture of going down and dunking in the river makes for good Hollywood, but doesn't seem to be particularly widespread. Churches had buildings, if not separate standing buildings, at least another room built off the main church building in which was contained the baptismal font. So here's the church, here's the steeple, open the door and you'd find all these people in there. And then next door to it would be the baptistry, rather hastily spelled, and inside it is a font. The scene here is that on Saturday night, Easter Vigil, when the church gathers to be vigilant and keep watch for Easter morning, the catechumens and Christians, catechumens aren't quite Christians yet, but Augustine said you can call them, all right. So the catechumen Christians and the baptized Christians gather to keep vigil through the night, Easter Vigil. And sometime in the early hours of the morning, the bishop, the sponsors, deacons, all the catechumens go out to this baptistry so that the baptism can take place and they can return to the community in time for, there's the table, the Eucharistic meal, Easter Sunday morning. We've already said too that children of Christian parents are baptized, but this is assumed for adult conversion. So here's some poor quality Xerox pictures of baptismal fonts, and notice that they're rather large size, like at least this size, and dug into the floor so that you go down a couple steps and come up a couple steps. What's his name? It'll come to me in a second. Who's looked at the archaeology of fonts says that dunking is probably rare. The fonts that are deep enough to dunk in were too narrow to fit in, and the fonts that were wide enough to lay down in were too shallow to dunk. So the expectation is that you stand knee-deep in this water and water is poured over your head three times. So the scene is adults, nighttime, here they stand, and on Saturday night, when they come out before the baptismal font, the first act is a renunciation of Satan and a pledge to Christ. Now, this is done sacramentally, bodily, externally, dramatically. It's not just, I guess so. They add a little something to it. And the renunciation is done by facing west. The sun goes down, dark, the abode of darkness, the west. They face west and say something like, I renounce Satan, all his pomp, all his glory. Then they turn to the east. I have no idea if I'm facing east or west. They turn to the east and they make their pledge to Christ and say something like, I accept you, O Christ. Well, here's some examples. I believe in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and in one baptism of repentance. Or, I enter into your service, O Christ. Or, I pledge myself, I believe and I am baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In the Syriac tradition, they add another dramatic gesture, which I happen to kind of enjoy. After renouncing Satan in the West, they spit. They spit in Satan's face, and then they turn. This is the end of Satan's hold or dominance over them. You can stand the grossness of spitting, then I can also tell you Luther's famous saying, what do you do when the devil tempts you? I fart in his face.
Yeah.
But you can't do that on train. It's easy if you can't spit yourself. Then, there is an anointing. And I'm going to call this the first anointing because, as I said, not all traditions have all three, and I'm putting in three. I would say the first anointing is, it's not. First anointing is royal. How do you make a king or queen in, queens. How do you make a king in Israel? The prophet comes by with a horn of oil. Who is Jesus? You know that Jesus Christ isn't his last name, John Smith. Jesus the Christ, Christus, the anointed one. You're going to become a little anointed one, a little Christus. What makes you a Christian is that you've been anointed in the anointed one.